My friend Carlene Courtney has told me that her late husband Landon used to talk about particular kinds of sermons as being getting fired sermons. And that sometimes you might preach something that just might have those kinds of consequences. And it may very well be that tonight is one of those kinds of sermons that I say that in jest. But I do want to talk to you tonight for a few moments about something that nothing more than some things regarding my judgments, things that I judge to be of some significance and some importance. And so I take as my text Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and the 10th verse, where the preacher, as he identifies himself, says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." This is a text that speaks basically to the gray-haired ones who may have a tendency to say, well, you know, bygone days, they're just better. They were better. And this present generation, I just don't know that they have the same, you know, devotion and commitment to doing the work of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And we may sometimes kind of become inaccurately enamored with the way things were in the past. Someone has said that in that regard, that what that probably demonstrates is a bad memory, and that things never were as good as we may intend we may think that they were. But nonetheless, it's a valid caution that we receive from the Ecclesiastes book, and we ought to take it to heart. But as I said, I do want to talk to you about some things this evening that I would classify myself, and I'll try to repeat this as we go along. I would classify them as things of judgment. Some things that involve what I will call dangers, things that it might be better to avoid, but not only some things that shouldn't, that we might not ought to become involved in, but also some things that we may already be involved in, that we may already be practicing, that it would be better not to be engaged in. Now, I want to offer this warning. Some may go out from here tonight and say, well, you know, David's against this or David's against that. David thinks this is wrong or David thinks that is wrong. And I want to say again, no, that is not what I'm saying. If you go out from here with that kind of conclusion, then either I have not expressed myself very well or you've not understood me very well. I'm simply going to be talking to you about some things regarding judgment, about some distinctions that we perhaps would do well to carefully draw in decisions that we make. And I want to say at the beginning that in this current generation, there are a lot of good things in this current time. There are a lot of good things that have been afforded to us. Many advantages. I think probably there are a lot of you who remember a time when among brethren that there was a generally speaking, a level of education that was probably limited to a high school diploma at best. Or maybe not even a complete section of high school being completed. But that's not the case anymore. Among brethren, generally speaking, attaining a high school diploma is something that is very, very common. And going beyond that and achieving a college education or maybe going to postgraduate degrees, there are a lot of things in the educational field from which we have benefited. We have benefited from it in a professional sort of way, in careers that we have been able to pursue. We've benefited in our understandings, our opportunities to know more about the scriptures and to know more about the background of scriptures and the history associated with scriptures. We, spiritually speaking, we have benefited to a great extent from those kinds of educational opportunities. There are, of course, coming along with that, there are some material benefits that brethren generally have benefited from. Again, I suspect that there are many of you who can remember a time when brethren, just taken in general, taken as a group, that their income level would have been much lower than what it is today. Just to be frank with you, there are a lot of congregations today that have a lot of money on hand. I mean, to the point that they can't figure out enough things to do with it. There has been a very real material increase for brethren in this country over the last several decades. And I think we just can't deny that's true. Now, are these things wrong? Well, of course they're not. Are they good? Surely they are, and they have provided many, many wonderful benefits to us. Are there some dangers that are associated with those things? Some things, dangers that are challenges that are peculiar to those kinds of developments among people? Well, of course there are. Of course there are some material things that, dangers or challenges that we might face. There are some educational challenges that challenges that we might face that would be associated with educational achievements. And it seems to me that that's precisely what the scriptures are addressing in passages such as James, the second chapter, when James writes about the poor man who comes into your assembly and you take him and you tell him, you know, sit down here beneath my feet. And then a rich man comes in and you take him and say, here, take this seat of honor. And James says making those kinds of distinctions is not right. It's sin to do that. It seems to me the Apostle Paul is acknowledging some of this when he makes the observation that there are not many among us, brethren, who are noble or those who are wealthy and those who are influential in society, as you know, in general. We I think just should recognize that there are certain challenges that come along with those kinds of developments in our lives, and it undeniably seems to me confronts brethren. I came across a thing here not too long ago about a fellow's observation about brethren and how things develop, societally and how they can affect brethren. And this fellow wrote in an article that there were three stages that brethren could face, that brethren to a wide extent, you know, nationally, that brethren could face. The first stage he identified as the contesting phase. That is where brethren were willing to contest the scriptures. They were willing to work against doctrines of men and to identify doctrines of men men and try to overcome them, much as the Jews did in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. The second stage this man identified is the comfort stage, if you will. That is where brethren move beyond that idea of contesting and of challenging their surroundings and the generally accepted views of people. They no longer challenge those things, but rather they seek comfort and they seek acceptance. They have themselves grown strong in many ways, maybe numerically and maybe materially and some of the other ways, and maybe in the establishment of some level of respect within their society, and they've come to be comforted in those things, and they're no longer motivated by that idea of contesting for the truth, but rather seeking respectability and social acceptance, much in the way that the Jews did in the days of Saul, when they rejected God as their king and they said, "We want a king so that we'll be like all the nations around us." The third stage that this man identified was what he called a compromise phase. Now it's moved a step farther to where brethren may be more willing to compromise. They don't want a difference drawn or a distinctiveness contended for regarding the Lord's people, but rather they want simply to fit in with other religious groups, and they are hesitant to seek to define a distinctiveness about themselves for fear of being rejected by other people. Now, the man who wrote this was a man that some of you will know, personally would know. His name is Yeter Tamt. He wrote it in 1928. And I think, interestingly, at the conclusion of his article, he made the observation that he feared that brethren at that point in time were in that third stage, that stage of compromise, of a willingness to compromise. Now, some might look at that and say, "Well, boy, David, he really missed it, didn't he? Because, I mean, here we are." And, well, I'm not so sure that he did miss it. You see, the 20s and the 30s, historically speaking, were a golden age for brethren in this country. There was a great growth that took place among Christians. The war years came along in the 40s, and that kind of put a hold on that to some extent. But then following the years of the Second World War, you had another explosion of growth among churches of Christ in the United States. But then the 50s and 60s became a time of division among those churches. And you began to have what I would describe, at least, as a motivation for seeking that social acceptance and that reputation within society and that seeking that status of having arrived for many churches. And so in that regard, then, you had statements being made along the lines of, "Well, you know, you really don't need scriptural authority for what you believe and what you practice." And now that was quite a departure from what had previously been generally stood for among churches. During those decades of the 50s and the 60s, the division that developed among brethren focused around what has generally been referred to as institutionalism, where churches no longer, many churches, no longer really were satisfied to have a sense that a local congregation had distinctive and peculiar responsibilities in achieving the Lord's work. Rather, what they began to do was to establish institutions. Thus the term, institutionalism. They began to establish certain kinds of institutions by which they would say that the church would do its work and achieve its purposes, and that these institutions, as they would grow and become larger and become more noticeable in the eyes of the communities, would garner some sense of respectability for the churches. There were those who rejected these ideas, and they were in the minority, and as a result, many had to cease working with congregations from a conscientious standpoint, had to cease working with congregations they worked with for many years, and they began new congregations that were dedicated to those principles about being distinctive and about looking for God's approval in our beliefs and for our beliefs and our practices. And so going forward now for many decades, brethren who made those kinds of decisions to separate and to try to remain true to those other principles, many of those brethren have worked for decades now. And you know what's happened over those decades? They began works and storefronts, and they grew, and they're able to buy some property and to put up a building, and they began to meet in those buildings, and those buildings pretty soon wouldn't hold the numbers of people that were gathering together, and so they'd have to build bigger buildings. What's happened over the decades since that time of division is those folks, that minority that went out, they've grown and they've increased. And you know where they are now? They're right back, it seems to me, where they have to be concerned about where is it that we stand now? What characterizes us? Is it that contesting period? A willingness to be distinctive? Or have we come to that point of where we're maybe comfortable? And really that comfort is what we are motivated by and what we seek. Or have we come again full circle to that third status of compromise? And are we back to that position where we seek through compromise social acceptance and the building of a reputation, others would be accepting of us, and so we're willing, in order to gain that, we're willing to compromise. Well, I want to suggest to you a few things this evening in the time we have remaining, just a few things that it seems to me that would challenge us, that we need to give some thought, some serious thought to. And again, I say, this is David's judgment. And nothing more than that. It's David's judgment about some things that may pose challenges to us. I would suggest to you that one thing we must be concerned about in these matters is the preaching that's done among us. It is very possible that among us we have come to a point where there is a willingness to minimize that notion about the importance, the significance, the absolute necessity of a distinctive kind of preaching that draws a clear difference between ourselves and between other religious organizations, such as denominations or even perhaps even more so today, the emerging community church movement, and drawing a distinction between ourselves and that, because the fact of the matter is those community churches that are emerging and are becoming quite popular are in fact mainline denominations. That's where they have come from. That's where they grow from. Those are the doctrines that they in many instances still embrace. But I would have to say to you again, in my judgment, that there is a fair amount of preaching that doesn't draw that kind of distinction between ourselves and others. And what I mean by that is this, that I think I hear among my brethren who preach a fair amount of preaching about, well, we need to live good, and here's some lessons about being good husbands, and here's some lessons about being good wives, and here's some lessons about being good parents. And now, don't go out here saying, well, David's apparently against being good husbands and wives and parents and children and things. That's not my point. My point is that there is a quality about the New Testament scriptures that will most certainly touch every aspect of our lives, including our married lives and our home lives and things. I would affirm to you that if one teaches and preaches the gospel in the distinctive way that we have talked about, and upholds the distinctive traits of the gospel, that it's going to produce better husbands and wives and children and families and so forth. But I do believe there is a reason for a cautionary note about the kind of preaching that is done. If you go into bookstores, for instance, you'll find shelf after shelf about those kinds of topics, about home life and being husbands and wives and so forth, shelf after shelf. Now, we can't blame the owners of the bookstores, because merchants put on the bookshelf what people want to read. And very often it seems to me that it may be true among ourselves that what people want to hear are those kinds of topics. There is a responsibility, I think we all would notice, would acknowledge. There is a responsibility about loyalty and accuracy to the scriptures. I found it very interesting that as Sam was reading to us here a few moments ago from the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was charged to go to the house of the Lord and speak to all of the cities of Judah to declare to them what the Lord was saying. And what did the Lord say? And do not omit a word. It was incumbent upon Jeremiah to preach in a way that was loyal to the word of God. And what was the consequence of it? We didn't have to read much further with Sam in order to see that it wasn't necessarily well received. And Jeremiah said to them, if you're going to take me and kill me, then take me and kill me, but just be aware of the fact that you'll have innocent blood on your hands. It's not always going to be readily received, but there, in preaching, there is an obligation to be true to that word. Let me give you an illustration of maybe something that from among our own selves, from among our own brethren. I heard recently of a sermon that was being preached by a fellow on Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And the fellow drew 7 points on Jesus' teaching the apostles about leadership from that text. And they were good points. Accurate points about leadership and good leadership. But I've got to tell you, I can't find anything in the text that has to do with Jesus trying to teach his apostles about leadership. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in the 32nd verse, we find where the apostle Paul is speaking to a group of elders from Ephesus about the work that he had done there. He's preparing to leave them. It's a farewell message that he's giving to them. And he says in the 32nd verse of Acts chapter 20 that I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Paul reminded them of how he had diligently taught that word, how he had withheld nothing from them that was beneficial to them. Preaching needs to focus upon a text, upon the text of the scriptures. It needs to explain what those scriptures are teaching. I don't care if you're talking about a sermon like that, which I would present here tonight, or if you're talking about a Wednesday night invitation, or if you're talking about a Bible class. The focus needs to be upon the text and upon the meaning contained within that text. Well, now I want to suggest to you there's another thing that we might be concerned about, and it might serve us well to give some thought to, and that's the emphasis that is placed upon emotionalism. We live in a society that emphasizes so much the need for emotions, an emotional response to things. And it's true within religion as well. And so we don't live in a vacuum, and we're not unaffected by things such as that. And it seems to me that, in my judgment, that some have been affected by that. I believe that there are some among brethren who believe that when you leave a service, you need to have had an emotional experience in that service. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't leave here saying, "Oh, well, David doesn't think that we ought to be emotional about it." Of course I think we ought to be emotional in our worship. It ought to touch our emotions. And I believe I could give you many examples of very emotional things that have occurred to me personally in the course of my preaching. But what I'm trying to say to you is this: we need to be careful about someone who decides that unless you get a rush of feeling, that somehow you haven't worshiped acceptably. And so we may begin to look for ways to have an explosion of those emotions every time we gather. If you'll stop and think for a little bit about the kind of emphasis that exists within our society upon these kinds of emotions and, you know, spectacular events. Everything's got to be spectacular and more spectacular than what has preceded. When we begin to do those and apply those things within our religious practices, I would suggest to you that there is an intellectual egotism that goes along with that. That somehow some self-appointed judges of what others are doing and whether or not they've been affected emotionally, sufficiently emotionally, so that it would be said in the eyes of these ones that there has been an acceptable level of worship. I'm out of place here in drawing this illustration. I hope I'm not. But you just think for a moment. Here's this 80-year-old woman who for 6.5 decades she's been a faithful Christian. She loved her husband, raised her children. She served in every capacity that she could. She served the brethren and helped them in every way that she could. And now, as she gathers together with fellow brethren and they take the Lord's Supper, some within the congregation begin to say, "Well, you know, we just don't put the kind of emphasis on the Lord's Supper that we ought to. And we don't have the kind of emotional experience from that activity that we ought to." And so these self-appointed arbiters about the spiritual level of worship. You know, look at this woman. And they say, oh, well, you just need to, you need to do things differently. Here, we've got the outline of how to do things differently so that this becomes, that's just egotistical. To say somehow, I've determined that your thoughts and your emotions haven't been sufficiently involved in the worship of the Lord. Now, I heard a story here not too long ago about a lady who's a hairdresser who had a couple of customers come in to her shop, and so one of them was sitting in a chair waiting to be served. The other one was in the chair, and this Christian lady was doing the customer number one's hair, and customer number one began to talk about, well, you know, we just had down at my church, we just had a wonderful experience. Thursday night, our preacher got us all together, and we went there to the building, and we went down into the basement. We turned the lights down low, and we had a meal of roast lamb and unleavened bread and grape juice. And oh, it was such a touching experience, and it was just so wonderful. Well, the lady doing her hair, who was a Christian, made the observation, well, you know, I just don't know if I could have gone along with that. Well, customer number two sitting over here says, well, neither could I. I can't stand lamb. I would have to have had, you know, a pork or beef or something. Well, I'll tell you, there are three lessons in that. And customer number one and customer number two, you had two people that were basically being driven by the same things. That's what I like. This is what I would prefer. Number one was preferring those things that emotionally stirred her. Number two, by those things that she just liked, that tasted good to her. The woman who was a Christian went on to try to explain, well, I just believe that we have to be motivated by what the scriptures say and guided by what the scriptures say. And they say nothing about a Thursday evening meal like what you've got. And that's the third point in that lesson. We need to be very careful that we don't permit in our emotions to establish our faith. Rather, we need to let our faith guide our emotions. And there's a great difference in those two. And the third thing I would suggest to you, as quickly as I can here, is about singing. Larry asked me tonight, said, well, what are you preaching about? And he said, I'm not going to change my songs, but he said, and I told him, well, I'm going to talk about some challenges, and one of them is going to be about our singing, so don't take this personally. I think probably most churches that I'm acquainted with, anyway, employ, as we do here, the supplemental songbooks, which contain beautiful songs. And songs that it is absolutely right for us to sing. I would say most of those songs would fall into the category of what I would describe anyway as praise songs. Or songs that we sing praises about God. I would say to you that in the past, And frankly, most of the songs that we have sung tonight, I would say, fall into that category, as we have sung from the supplemental book. Now, I understand there's some danger in talking about this, because there's inevitably going to be somebody going out and say, well, David doesn't think we ought to use the supplemental songbook. I don't know how more directly to say it than to say, I believe they are good songs worthy to be used, right to be sung. But I do believe that it would be to our benefit to recognize that some songs are songs of praise. We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble on the throne. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. All of those are things that speak to our feelings, if you will, our wishes, our desire about God and our relationship to God. In our prayers, we a lot of times will express the thought of, you know, we're grateful that we can come together here with those of like faith, and we can sing these songs of praises to you. You know that some of the songs, perhaps even many of the songs that we sing, are not praises to God. They're songs that are sung to one another. You remember Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16? And the Apostle Paul's admonition to his brethren there in Colossae to teach and to admonish one another in their songs, in their singing. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, you'll find where Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We have scripture that talks about our singing to the Lord and about our singing to one another, our instructing, our teaching, our admonishing, our encouraging one another. There's just something about things that are newer and different that we become attracted to. And I would say that was one of the things, that's one of the reasons for the popularity of these supplemental books. All I'm saying to you is this. It seems to me that it would be rightly cautionary for us to make sure that we remember and that we acknowledge the fact that there are other songs worthy to be sung that are directed to one another, that speak about our being workers for the Lord, to the work. We're servants of God. Or come ye that love the Lord. We're marching to Zion. Is it wrong to sing those things? Of course it isn't. Is it right? Absolutely. Now, just for the sake of clarity, once again, what I'm telling you is it's not absolutely necessary that we have a supplemental songbook. And I know there are lots of folks that would say, good, let's get rid of it. And it's not absolutely necessary to have it or to sing those songs that are contained in it. But you know what? It's not absolutely necessary that we have the big songbook. It's entirely possible for us to sing out of that supplemental book and to do well and to sing songs, because there are songs in that book, that supplemental book, that are songs in which we sing to one another, encouraging, admonishing, teaching, and instructing one another in those songs, just as much as in the big book. I hope it's not poorly done, but all I'm trying to say is that there are things, that trends, if you will, that many times become embraced by brethren in a larger theater beyond just a local congregation. Many things that become embraced and practiced that are not inherently wrong, but ought to be very carefully thought about and considered of whether or not that is a direction in which we ought to go. Well, if this is one of those getting fired sermons, I've enjoyed it. Enjoyed being here with you. I hope this has been helpful in some ways, and not a colossal waste of your time.